Good morning and welcome to church. This morning, as we're continuing on in the book of Matthew, we're in Matthew chapter 12. And the question slash statement is that you must rest. Starting in verse 8 and going on to the end of the story, it says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on a Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. But Jesus gives us this picture of who he is. This picture of who he is based on just this story. Based on what he says in it. Based on who he says he is. Right? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Kurios. That's Lord. Sabbaton is Sabbath. Right? Note here that he says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not a Lord. Not some Lord, but the Lord of the Sabbath. Meaning there's only one. But first of all, he calls himself the Son of Man. A Son of Man is used multiple ways in multiple places throughout Scripture. Son of Man. A Son of Man. Right? Not the Son of Man. So, Son of Man is used 88 times in the New Testament when referring to Jesus. That's just when referring to Jesus. That's not all the other times it could be used. Now, Son of Man, the Son of Man, was a title for the Messiah. And that's what it would have been understood in the Jewish context. Now, this comes from the book of Daniel, where Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." His, the Son of Man's. This one came as a Son of Man. Well, that's not really saying much, is it? Okay, there's one that's going to come like a Son of Man. He's going to look human. He's going to be human. Right? But he's going to see him coming up to the Ancient of Days. Right? And the Ancient of Days is going to give him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion, his rule, dominion does not mean that something else cannot be done. Dominion just means rule. That's all it really means there. Right? So, where do we get that the Son of Man is the Messiah out of that? Right? We see it as just a descriptor, right? We see it as a Son of Man in Daniel. So we've got to turn to the Jewish apocalyptic literature to see what they really thought about this Son of Man. What were they saying about him that made it so that he was indeed the Messiah? Right? So turn to the book of Enoch, and Enoch says in chapter 62, we don't know who wrote the book of Enoch. We're going to go through a little bit of why they would look at the book of Enoch. Right? When they see that Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. Hang on. the Son of Man is sitting on the throne of his glory. That's kind of what Daniel said, right? Daniel says, you know, his kingdom, that's the Son of Man's kingdom, is one which will not be destroyed. Okay? So the Son of Man, he's going to go and he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. From the beginning, the Son of Man was hidden. And the Most High preserved him in the presence of his might and revealed him to the elect. Those who were there. He's going to be sent at a certain time. Now we see much more of this Messiah type figure in this than we do in the book of Daniel. But we see the reference continuing, the Son of Man reference continuing. And it was one of the ones that Jesus used the most to explain who he was. Right? Why Enoch? Right? So it was evidently known. We can see it throughout writing that the people knew what the book of Enoch was. It's even quoted in the New Testament, in Jude. Right? It's evidently known throughout the development of the Hebrew canon, right? So the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they sat down, they developed a canon, right? Much in the same way that early Christian church fathers developed the canon in the New Testament, right? They looked at what was being considered to be true and right, and what was being consistently taught across the synagogues, and they wanted, and then there's another caveat in there is, what could be proven who wrote it? Right? What did they have some kind of provenance for who wrote it? Well, those were what were included. But Enoch was most likely not written by, the whole thing was not written by Enoch. Right? Seventh from Adam, Enoch, taken up that Enoch. Right? So it's probably not written by him, so they excluded it from their canon. However, many of them continued to use the book and teach from the book as though it were in the canon. It was excluded from both the formal canon of the Tanakh and the typical canon of the Septuagint. Right? Septuagint was the Greek formation of the Old Testament. Right? And therefore, also from the writings known today as the Deuterocanon, right? The Deuterocanon meaning the Jewish, what we would consider to be the Old Testament. So it was excluded because they really didn't have that feel for who wrote it. They couldn't say. So, but it was widely known and widely used. Just not canonical. So what's in it, right? There are five distinct sections, right? They're major sections. Section one is books. There's chapters 1 through 36, and that is the book of the Watchers, and tells the story of how the angels fell from heaven, how they got sent from heaven. It kind of gives more in-depth detail. And you can see the influence of this in a lot of theology today because people, they use the pictures that are derived from chapters 1 through 36 of the book of Enoch to state how Satan fell from heaven. Okay. The book of the parables of Enoch, right? These are the stories of what's to come, what's happening, right? He's teaching in parables, much like Jesus did, right? So he's using this as a stepping stone so that people can see, you know, all of the what is coming, right? Much like we see with the Son of Man here. Chapter 72 through 82 are called the astronomical book, right? And it uses a lot of star formations, a lot of when this star is here, that means that a significant event happened, or this star was at this position when this happened, right? And it's still a useful book for looking at astronomical events in the ancient days. And if they turn back the time on Earth and where it was and where the stars were, they can see that it is highly accurate in this, and highly accurate in its supposition of where things will be. Right? The Book of Dreams and Visions, and then the Epistle of Enoch is 91 to 108, which completes it. It's quite long. It's about the same length as the Book of Psalms. But what does it say, though? Right? What is this passage saying? Right? This passage, what some Jews were thinking, right? They were thinking that the Son of Man would be the Messiah. That he was going to come and set up a kingdom, and he was going to rule. It was considered to be a title at this point, right? If we look at what Enoch says, right? He says, for from the beginning, the Son of Man, right? Somebody's title was hidden. And the Most High preserved him in the presence of his might and revealed him to the elect. He preserved him, and he revealed him to the elect. Right. This kind of sheds some light on what we would call Old Testament Christophanies, or appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. Right, but it is a very specific "the Son of Man." Right, it's a title for the Messiah. Right, so the use of the Son of Man is very unique in the Gospels. Right, and we can see a bit of the Jewish text seeping over into the New Testament. And that's crazy because that show us that all the writers were indeed Jewish. When they're utilizing this Son of Man as a title for Jesus, and they're ensuring that people understood that that's what Jesus referred to himself as. Right? So he's the only person referred to as the Son of Man, right? They talk about people being a son of man, right? Same way we would say brother. I've got my brother, Mike, right? It's my brother. I've got the guys I serve with in the Navy. They're my brothers. You know, I have the guys who are the same pay grade as me. It's another kind of brother, right? We have brotherhood, and then we have our actual brothers, right? Same way that that the Son of Man is used, right? Sometimes it's talking about, right, a human. That's a Son of Man. Sometimes it's talking about the Messiah, the Son of Man. Note the definite article versus the indefinite article. He was also the only person who called himself the Son of Man. Right? So if people aren't using this word because of the connotation with it, because there is a certain amount of closure that you have with this word. It means one thing, and it means it very specifically. The Son of Man, they understood who that was. It was kind of like saying, I am. People understood what that meant. What Jesus is saying when he says, I am, people understood it. And as such, Jesus is called himself the Son of Man at least 78 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of times to refer to yourself as something if you don't think that's really what you are. And then he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Lord. Right? So Lord means he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. He is the master of the Lord. He has the power of deciding. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the power to decide what happens on the Sabbath. What is legal, what is not. The title. Lord is a title given to God. It's given to the Messiah. We see it utilized that way multiple times. So John 20. Jesus has appeared to everybody. They're all shut into a room. It says after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Why is it important that Thomas is with them? Because he said, unless I see the holes in his hands, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, that means locked, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side and not be unbelieving but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and have believed. Here he's saying, you are Lord. The actual literal wording would come out, the Lord of me, the God of me. The Lord of me and the God of me. Meaning, you're Lord, you are ruler over me. You are God. Right? Is this a declaration we're making? Right? So, Lord, I'm going to go through it a couple of different ways here. Like this, it reads Adon, right? Which means one possessed of absolute control. Denotes a master as of slaves or a ruler of his subjects or a husband as lord of his wife. Right? The plural form in Hebrew is Adonai. When we look at the way that God is referred to, he is Adonai. That's a plural form of the word. How is God multiple lords? We kind of see a picture of the Trinity starting to form when we look at that. Right? From a superstitious reverence, right? They had this superstitious reverence to the name Jehovah. Right? The Jews, in reading their scriptures, whenever that name occurs, whenever it shows up, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, they always, always pronounced it Adonai. When Yahweh shows up, they pronounce it in the plural form. As Adonai. This is Yehovah. YHWH. Right? The marks are the vowels as best we can tell. Right? Or Yahweh. Jehovah has been rendered in the English Bible L-O-R-D, all capitals. And it comes from the Hebrew tetragrammaton, YHWH, or Yahweh, which is pronounced as Yahweh. Note there are no J's in Hebrew. So it's Yah. And then in Greek it is Kurios, which means a supreme master. This is throughout the Septuagint. They use it in place of both Jehovah and Adonai within the Hebrew scriptures. So we see that Lord is what they used for the term for God in the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, we have this guy named Saul. He is a hater of Christians. He is a Pharisee. And he is traveling with writs of arrest for believers in Damascus. It says, as he was traveling, that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Kurios, which we see is the use in the Septuagint for Adonai and Yahweh. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter in the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. That's Acts 9, 3-6, right? So we see a Jewish Pharisee traveling with Ritz, and suddenly he realizes that he's talking to the Lord when Jesus speaks to him. Right? Why is Saul so important? He was called when he was an enemy. He hated Christ, hated Christians. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And yet here he is. Who are you, Lord? So who was he? He says, this is his own testimony. This is from Acts 22. Starting verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel. Hang on. He's a big teacher. That's a guy who they knew. Strictly, according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I was zealous for God. I wanted to do what God was calling me to do. I had these dreams, these visions, these ideas of what I was going to do for God today. Each and every day I thought about, what am I going to do for God today? Says, I persecuted this way to the death. He did. Right? We see the stoning of Stephen. He claims to have been a murderer. Probably multiple times. It says, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the councils and the council of the elders can testify. Right? You don't believe that this is who I was. This is what I did. Ask these people. The council of the elders and the high priest. They know. They know what I used to do. They know who I used to be. They know what I was doing. They'll tell you. Right. He's a Jew of Jews. As to the law of Pharisee, he says in other places. Right. But immediately he recognized the voice that came to him and talked to him as the Lord. He understood that immediately. He knew he was subject to him. There was no question to him that he was subject to this Lord. And as such, as he was called to do, he started preaching God's word. Immediately preaching the gospel. He was ready to follow Jesus' commands instantly, without a guess, without a second check, without anything. Right? How about you? Is God your Lord, or is he just someone you go to when you want something? Is he just someone you say something to when you have something to say? Are you giving him the authority, or are you claiming the authority your own and just saying, yeah, I'll get to it when I feel like it with his commands? Are you following those commands, right? Are you obeying all the things that he commanded? That's what Jesus tells us to do, right? He says, go therefore, preach the word. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Are you obeying all that he has commanded? Or are you just doing whatever feels right to you? Do you see Jesus as Thomas did? Right? He says, blessed are you, Thomas, for you believe. But more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Are you like Thomas? Are you blessed? Do you see Jesus and immediately go, Lord, God? Or are you just like, oh yeah, it's Jesus. Whatever. I don't care. Do we still need more to follow him? Are you one of those people saying, yeah, I'd believe if I saw the miracles myself? So, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. God says in Exodus 20, this is a commandment, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. You shall not do any work. That's what this says. And the Pharisees, they were being religious about it. They were being very religious about what the Sabbath was and how it was to be held. They had all these individual mandates that they had written in their own code of conduct for the Sabbath. They had a Sabbath day's journey. This is how far you're allowed to travel on the Sabbath. Right? Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's 23:27-28. Is this who we are? Is this how we are with the Sabbath? Is this how they were with the Sabbath? Full of hypocrisy, full of everything, right? But if we say something like that, people are saying, "Oh, you can't mock people. You can't say that. You can't be like that with people," right? Jesus practiced mockery. He is mocking these people. "Oh, you're whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead man's bones." He mocked them openly. And these are the religious leaders. Are we so afraid of offending people that we're not going to pursue their seeing the truth? Are we so full of fear of what they think of us that we're not going to tell them what's true and what's not? Are we so afraid of putting boundaries up that we're not going to push God's word to people who won't hear it otherwise? Problem is that by and large, as a church, we're trying to be too nice. We are being too nice to people. You know, you have to love your brother. Love your neighbors yourself. Are you loving them to hell? Are you allowing them to be too comfortable? Because if they're too comfortable, they're never going to get the point. That's what Jesus is getting at here. "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, you guys make up all these rules, but look, what did David do? He went and ate the consecrated bread in the temple on the Sabbath as he returned with the army." You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. You're not doing what's real. You're doing what you want. All I can say to that is stop it. Stop doing what you want. Realize that there are times where mockery is fully allowed. There are times when you have to make people uncomfortable. Because if you're so worried about their comfort, you're going to love them to hell. And that's not good. It's not the way to be. It's not the way we are to act as Christians. We are to love them as we love ourselves, which means we have to give them the gospel, and that may make them uncomfortable. That may offend them. Guess what? Good. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." He didn't come that we would, you know, hug each other all the time. Paul says that the word is to be used to rebuke. Jesus rebukes his own followers, his own disciples. Peter's like, you're not going to die, Jesus. And he says, get behind me, Satan. 4 verses ago, he says, you're Peter. Upon this rock I shall build my church. He tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. That sound like love to you? Yes, that's love. Tough love. Sometimes people need it. Question is, are you wielding your sword? I said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Are you wielding yours? The gospel will get in the way of your relationships if you are living the gospel right. That's what he says, right? He's going to set, you know, man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, right? If we are carrying God's word with us and we are doing it right, it's going to get in the way of our relationships. It may even get in the way of your family relationships. If someone is not living the Bible and claims to be a believer in Jesus, you've got to realize that they are not of the Word. And they need a rebuke. We have to carry the Word with us. That's what he's saying here, right? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Are you carrying God's word on you? Do you have God's word within you? Have you taken it within you? Have you believed on who God says he is? Is it written in your heart and your mind? Do you know it well? The reason that it's so important to know the scriptures when you say you're a believer is there are commands in there. Jesus says we must teach people to obey the commands. Teach people to obey all that I've commanded you. How can we obey the commands if we don't know them? How can you obey the law if you don't know it? So what does love really look like? Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. That's what love looks like. Man, that's a long list. Okay. But it really looks like this. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Right? So what is brotherly love? Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. It shows that our love is for those who are of Christ. That's our greatest love. That's that agape love. We love those who are of Christ. Yes, we love our neighbors. Yes, they're to have a spot. But what does love look like for them? Well, we're preaching them the gospel. We're teaching them who Jesus is. Paul says, they don't know who God is, and that's to your shame. That's what you've got to be ashamed of, Paul says. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but what am I ashamed of? I'm ashamed if somebody doesn't know who God is. That's to my shame. Those who are not of the gospel, we must communicate the gospel to. That's what love looks like. I love them so much, I want to see them in heaven. That's how I love my neighbor. I love my neighbor as myself by presenting them with what is sending me to heaven. With that relationship with Jesus Christ that is sending me to heaven. That's how I love my neighbor as myself. I love them so much I want to see them for eternity. And I don't want to see them happy temporarily. Sometimes this is best done by mocking what they believe. Oh, I don't believe in your sky daddy and this, your sky daddy. Right? That's what some atheists say. You can mock that disbelief. Because now, if they say that it's a fairy tale, they're saying it's not true. And now they've got a burden of proof. They have to prove that. And they can't. Right? Long story short with regards to this, right? There are many religious people out there who will say that Sunday is to be nothing but a day of rest. How about your pastor? If you're religious, is Sunday a day of rest for your pastor? How about for the worship leader? Is it a day of rest for the worship leader? Not if you're having an experience in church. Not if you're going to church and you're sitting down in the pews that somebody has cleaned and they're going to clean up after you. You're listening to a message that is preached. And your pastor is up there and he's preaching 2, 3, 4 times, some of them. There's Sunday school. You got teachers that are, finishing up lessons, making sure they're on track for the next week's lessons plan. That's work. Right? Jesus said he is in control of the Sabbath. Right? Religious people say on the Sabbath there's no work. Jesus said, I'm in control of the Sabbath. I control what work is done. The real question boils down to, who do you believe in this? What am I not saying in this? That rest is bad. I'm not saying that rest is bad. Everybody needs to take time to rest. Recharge the battery. I'm also not saying you need to be active at all times. I'm also not saying that you shouldn't recommend that people rest on the Sabbath. I'm also not saying that Sundays are days to just party. Right? Go out, cut loose. No, that's not what I'm saying. What am I saying? Be careful what extremes you take the commands to. There are instances where people must work on Sundays. Your pastor, your worship leader, your Sunday school teachers. Right? If you're in the military, your first responders, your police, your firefighters. The people making sure that you can go have lunch on Sunday after work or after church. If you choose to do that. They're just trying to put food on their table too. And if you're really worried about the fact that they're working on a Sunday, why don't you invite them to church? That might be something you could do. And maybe they're going to tell you, oh yeah, I'm going to church tonight. Yesterday was my day off. Or, yeah, tomorrow's my day off. They're getting that day of rest. Right? But most importantly, what I'm saying is to ensure that in all you do, in everything you do, in everything you say, in everything you do, ensure that God is getting all of the glory for what's done. We owe Him that much. We owe Him the glory. And ever so much more. So as you go forth, just think about that. Think about, what things am I being religious about? What things am I actually following the mandates of the scriptures? Let's pray.